So far in our study concerning the way back, we have looked at the divine pattern, Acts 1 and Acts 2. We have seen the first way back to those great chapters, and the experience of local church life is first of all prevailing prayer. Not just prayer, prevailing prayer. If you want to test the spirituality of any local church, go to the normal prayer meeting. And if you find there functional saints laying hold upon God in believing prayer, be sure of this, you're in a spiritual assembly. Secondly, the way back to Acts 1 and 2 is a spirit-filled life. You see, as Christians, we've only got two authorities. One is the Word of God. The other is the power of the Holy Spirit. They are the only two authorities that we have. And therefore, if we are going to really be successful in the gospel, we must have spirit-filled men and women. And therefore, we looked at the Holy Spirit and we noticed the three major titles, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at what was the fullness of the Spirit, how is the fullness of the Spirit procured, and what are the evidences of a Spirit-filled life. Now from there, we're going to turn to real New Testament evangelism. And what I want to do is to take you back to Acts 1, then turn to one chapter in the book of the Acts to see how they fulfilled that program, and then look at one of the early manuscripts to see how these early Christians functioned. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses, and we've noticed that that word comes from the word martyrs, where we get our word martyr from, and it means to witness unto death. And therefore, gospel witness has always suffering in it. The moment we take out from Christianity the blood, the sweat, the toil, we are no longer in the realm of New Testament evangelism. You see, God does not thrust out preachers, he thrusts out laborers. And New Testament evangelism will never be easy. It's always associated with sacrifice. And that's the meaning of the word witnesses. Not only telling what you see, but prepare to suffer for what you preach. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now that's the program. Now if you will come with me to Acts 8, you will see how this program was being fulfilled. We read from verse 1 down to verse 5. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now you will notice they weren't shattered. They were scattered. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Now that's personal and conversational evangelism. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. That means to preach as a herald Christ unto them. And that is public evangelism. Now, can you see the two are married together? First of all, personal and conversational evangelism. They went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip comes on the scene and preaches publicly Christ unto them. Now, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, probably this is one of the first pieces of inspired literature in the New Testament. This was written long before any of the four Gospels. And we get an inkling of how these converts reacted after the apostle was taken. I think I must point out that these believers, when this letter was read to them, would only be about 6 to 9 months old. That's all. They were under terrible persecution. Some of them had lost their lives for the faith. They never had the canon of the New Testament. They had the Psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs, and some divine quotes. A very few of them had a scroll of the Old Testament. But now Paul writes, and this is what he says. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now note this. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. In other words, they were specialists in the three major qualities of Christianity: faith, love, and hope. And only 9 months old in the faith. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. You see, when Paul preached the gospel, he also lived the gospel. And that's why it was so powerful. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Only 9 months old in the faith. And they were evangelizing all over Greece. Think of it. And then verse 9 shows the quality of these converts. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turn to God from idols. That's repentance. They completely turn to God from all idols. Now, may I say this, some of us never get rid of our idols all through our Christian experience. But the moment they were saved, they turned to God from idols. and then to serve the living and the true God. The word there, serve, is slavish. It's a jagged word. It's a word they hated. It's the word doulos that means they were serving like bondslaves. The living and the true God. That's being a witness. That's suffering for Christ, isn't it? And to wait for his son from heaven. Now, what does that mean? There's two ways in which you can wait whilst you're waiting for a person. You could fall asleep. But the word wait here is very beautiful. It means to be on your tiptoes with all your neck stretched and you're looking for his coming any moment. And then notice what happens. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, isn't that true conversion? Now, beloved, may God give us a little bit of first century Christianity in the 20th century. And then we'll see things really moving in these last days. There is no joy like soul winning. Can I repeat that? No joy like soul winning. When a local church sees about 8 or 9 people saved and they're baptized and they're brought into fellowship, it brings a joy into the local church that's absolutely unique. Furthermore, when you hear these new converts beginning to pray for the first time in your prayer meeting, that's when the tears come. And when you hear these converts praying for the first time at the breaking of bread, perhaps a very simple prayer saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me," that's when our hearts are moved. And then when you come to the Bible reading or to the ministry meeting and you see these young converts drinking in the word, it brings a joy to the local church that nothing else could. There's a joy in soul winning. But unfortunately, we have almost lost the compassion for souls. It seems to me the days are over when we weep in the prayer meeting for lost souls. And may I say this callously, these are days of cold hearts and dry eyes. And when I first began the ministry, I shall never forget going into a prayer room there in Southend just before the service started. And there were all the brethren, mainly with boots. Not that we must wear boots, but they had boots. And some had bowler hats. And they were all kneeling down. And there they were, beating the form in front of them, pleading with the Lord to save souls. No wonder souls were saved in that meeting, and that was an ordinary Sunday night. And then I remember as a boy hearing ministry such as, "Have you led a soul to Christ yet?" And we used to speak about soul winning. Now somewhere along the line all that has died down. And things have become mechanical, haven't they? Now, if we are going back to those glorious chapters, Acts 1 and 2, then, my beloved, we must get back to real soul winning. Paul could say, "The love of Christ constraineth me, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead." And the word constrained there is taken with from the same word of Peter's wife's mother having a fever. And perhaps it's the idea of a malarial fever. And those of you who are familiar with malarial fever will know that when a patient is in the vortex of the fever, every part of the body is seized by it. Therefore, what Paul was saying was this: the love of Christ has got hold of me like a malarial fever. Every part is affected. You see, the cross has gripped him. Eternity had stamped its mark on his soul, and he was a man moved with compassion. Now, if we got back to that, we'll see souls saved. As simple as that. And brothers, we don't need the gimmicks. All we need is a heart full of compassion. And all we need is brethren who are prepared to go everywhere preaching the word, and we shall see the blessing. Now, what I want to do is perhaps a little novel tonight. I want to go through the scriptures looking at evangelism, but first of all, I want to share with you some problems that I've been facing in modern evangelism, and I want to share them with you. Then I want to look at the scripture and see some possibilities for New Testament evangelism today. So the headings are quite simple tonight: problems and possibilities. Now, if we're going to preach the gospel to a modern society, we must understand two books. First of all, our minds must be soaked in the scriptures. The more we can quote the scripture when we preach the gospel, the better. As we were looking at Acts 2, we noticed that 54% was a pure quotation of the word of God in Acts 2. And if we're going to preach the gospel well today, our minds must be saturated in the Roman epistle, for that's the gospel of God. But secondly, if we are going to preach the gospel to a modern society, we must have some knowledge of another book. You say, what's that? The book of human nature. Now, it's no good preaching the first century gospel to a 20th century society in a 19th century way. We must learn to preach the first century gospel to a 20th century society in 20th century language, so that the man sitting in the pew will understand it. Now, that's vital. Therefore, we must look at the background of our country. Now, first of all, we have a terrible moral problem. Now, what is the cause of this moral problem? Well, Kipwood has written a book on what is human, and it's a masterly book. And in that book, he has given us an outline of atheism. He's given an outline of existentialism, and he's given an outline on New Testament Christianity. Now, what is sweeping through the whole of Europe is not atheism, it's existentialism. Now, what is that saying? It is saying that the human family now does not need God. We have grown out of the idea of having God as the supreme being in the universe. And because now God is dead, all the laws affiliated with God should now be jettisoned, such as the Ten Commandments. Furthermore, marriage that we have known has been Christian in concept, and therefore we're going to reject that, and therefore we must now have the free world. And what that means is simply this. If a woman wants children without marriage, let her have children without marriage. So we have the one-parent family. If a man wants two or three wives, let him have two or three wives. And if a woman wants two or three husbands, let her have two or three husbands. If two men want to marry, let them marry. If two women want to marry, let them marry. Let the world be free. And then they attack God's creatorial order. The idea that man is made in the image and the glory of God is ridiculous. The idea that the woman was made for the man, of course, is a mere fairy story. We have grown beyond all that now, and there should be no difference between the sexes. And would you believe it? That spirit is coming into the churches. And even the evangelical churches unknowingly are submitting to it. So we have before us the permissive society. Now, my dear friends, if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, one thing I want to say without the fear of contradiction is this: it's certainly not working in Britain. We have problems in this country that are so multifarious that before long we shall be in such a state that even those people that we call members of parliament will be so confused that they will wonder what to do next. Most of you heard the international police report last year, and one of the leading policemen in the world actually said this: there is not a nation now that can control its people. So what do we find in Britain? We find our dear boys and girls, and I mean this, children are lovely, but they're being untrained and undisciplined. That's the first thing. So they move into schools untrained and undisciplined, and then the teachers have a problem of discipline. We find that when they're the age of 13, and I say this with a sense of disgrace, boys and girls have lost their virginity. That's a fact. By the time they reach the age of 16, many of them have forgotten the ideas of marriage. And so now they talk about not husbands and wives, but partners. What a state. And so what's the ultimate? You go home at night and you bolt yourself in your little property and you're dead scared you're going to be robbed. You walk out on the streets and you find that there is a danger of you being mugged. And when you are robbed, the policeman comes and he shakes his hand. He says, "We can do a very little. There are so many of them." And the whole thing is gathering in momentum. We know where it's leading, to that period of abounding iniquity. But beloved, we can see that there's only one answer, and that's the gospel of God. The police can't deal with it. The teachers can't deal with it. Only the gospel can deal with that problem. But the religious background is even more severe. Less than 10% of our people go to a place of worship. Concerning the places of worship, only 25% are evangelical. And that means if an average Briton wants to hear the word of God, he will go into a church where he will not hear the gospel. You say, does that matter? Of course it matters. When people are hearing the scriptures being read and when they're singing some of the hymns, the thought of God is coming before them. But now our nation is totally pagan. And this is what we're finding all over the country. The average Briton, apart from those in Northern Ireland, hasn't got the slightest idea what the gospel's all about. He doesn't know anything about the Trinity. He doesn't know anything about sin. He doesn't know anything about the afterlife. He knows nothing at all of the deity and the humanity of Christ. He doesn't know anything of redemption. He knows nothing of the resurrection. In fact, they hardly know what the word means. You speak on repentance and they haven't got the foggiest idea. You talk on faith and it's some abstract thing that religious people speak of. You speak about the new birth, and again, I repeat, they haven't got the foggiest. We have allowed our people to become totally pagan. Now, this is the problem of evangelicals. We are still acting as though we were alive in the 18th century or the 19th century. We are not preaching the gospel to a pagan society. But the worst problem is not the moral problem, it's not even the religious problem, it's the evangelical problem. Now, first of all, we have a great opportunity in our land to reach the people if we don't lose our nerve. You see, unfortunately, evangelicals are coming on the wireless today, in the thought for the day, and they are never preaching the gospel. They're talking about social values. And therefore, we have lost the nerve to preach the gospel fearlessly. Now, somehow, we evangelicals, we must get back to the word of God. We must get back to boldness to preach the word of God lovingly and yet fearlessly. We mustn't compromise. We mustn't preach this anemic gospel that's coming over today. We must get back to the word of God and preach so that people are born again of the Holy Ghost. Now that's absolutely vital. But first of all, I want to examine what we evangelical believe. First of all, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Godhead. There is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Mormons don't believe that. The Hindus don't believe that. The JWs don't believe that. And the Mormons don't believe it. But we do, and thank God for it. You couldn't be saved apart from the work of the Trinity. It is the Father that sends the Son. It's the Son that accomplished the great work of redemption through his blood. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings in regeneration. Secondly, we believe that man is a fallen creature by sin. We believe that he has violated the Ten Commandments. We believe that he is guilty before God because of his habit of sin. And we believe that by nature he is under condemnation. The JWs don't believe that. The Mormons don't believe that. But we do. We evangelicals actually believe that there is a sphere somewhere in this mighty universe called hell. We believe with all our hearts if a man dies without Christ and without God, he is not annihilated. He is eternally separated from God. Now we believe it. The Mormons don't believe that. The JWs don't believe it. But we do. Now, the moment we believe that, brothers and sisters, a gigantic responsibility is placed on us. We can never play at evangelism when we believe in hell. Always remember that. Secondly, we believe that the emergency was so great and yet the sovereignty was so intense that God sent his only Son into the world, and Jesus Christ was co-equal with God. The Hindus don't believe that. The Muslims don't believe that. The JWs don't believe that, nor do the Mormons, but we do. We believe that Jesus Christ was absolutely impeccable, so that not only did he not sin, he could not sin. We believe that. May the gigantic sin offering. Now note this. That is completely misunderstood by the Mormons, misunderstood by the JWs, not believed by the Muslims or the Hindus, but we believe that. And then this is what we believe, that God vindicated all his words, confirmed all his claims, ratified all that he did on the cross by raising him physically from the dead. JWs do not believe that. And the Muslims are afraid of it. They say he went into a swoon. But we have tremendous evidence of the resurrection. Furthermore, we evangelicals believe that when he went back to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, that was the birthday of the church. And when a person repents and puts his faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he is born again of the Spirit. The poor old JWs, they know nothing about that. That to the Mormons is just a lost theory. And the poor Muslims, they're baffled by it. Why? Because they do not believe in the Holy Spirit. But furthermore, we believe that when a man is born again of the Holy Spirit, he becomes so related to the Lord that he can say, Abba, Father. But more than this, we believe that he becomes a joint heir with Christ. So much so that when Jesus Christ comes the second time, he's going to come for the dead in Christ and for the living who remain, and they're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. Now, the poor JWs know nothing at all about that. And the Muslims, who are growing in unbelievable numbers in this country, that is a mystery. And therefore, when we look at these tremendous things, we can say that these other religions cannot hold a candle to us. And yet, look at the way we communicate that message. Now we have our Sunday schools, and thank God for every Sunday school teacher, and we seek to teach the boys and girls the truth of God. Splendid. We need to specialize in Sunday school work more than ever. Then we have our Bible classes, and we seek to instruct the young men and young women in the truth of God. Splendid. Then some local churches will have a ladies' meeting, and the ladies will get together, a few ladies, and they will seek to instruct them in the Word of God. Splendid. And then in some assemblies, they will have a men's meeting, and a few men will get together and bring in their unsaved, and they are instructing them in the Word of God. Splendid. And then sometimes a local church will have a coffee morning and they will get people off the street, give them a cup of coffee, and someone will preach the word of God to them. Splendid. But in the back of our minds, the main gospel thrust is 6:30 on Sunday night. Now, would you mind if I analyse that meeting? All over the country, and this is the law of average, that means 40 Christians will assemble. And 40 Christians, on an average, will speak to one unsaved person. And this is the way we do it. A man stands up and he gives out the opening hymn. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And 40 people are singing it to one. Then he will pray as though everybody in that room was unsaved. And in his prayer he will preach the gospel. Then another hymn is given out, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. And 40 people are singing that to one. Then someone will move forward and read the notices. Then the scripture will be read. And then another hymn will be given out. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. And we sing it. We love the rhythm. But 40 people are singing it to one. And then the brother gets up and he preaches the gospel and he preaches as though everyone was unsaved. It's faithful, it's clear, it's good. And then the brethren will give him marks for his gospel preaching. Some will say 8 out of 10, some 9 out of 10, some only 7, according to what you think. And then a brother will shake him by the hands and say, brother, you've been faithful. You've given the word of God. Beloved, is that being faithful? Now listen. If they carried out that principle in the book of the Acts, they would have died after 3 years. Forgive me saying this. Satan must sit on the perches of some of our assemblies and laugh at our gospel meetings. You see, the holy things that we believe, and this is the way we communicate the gospel. Now, what has happened is this. Instead of being a militant, organic, body life fellowship, we have become a congregation. And what we have been seeing for 30 years isn't New Testament evangelism, it's congregationalism. It's coming to a service. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you will find over and over again pages on the building program. But when you go through the Acts of the Apostles and the New Testament, you will not find one verse where they put up a building. Now why? They were constantly moving out to the people. Now beloved, may I say this? If we go on preaching the gospel to ourselves, we shall die out. And furthermore, young people who come among us will look at that gospel meeting and they will say something like this. This is a mere fiasco. And it will encourage some in atheism and infidelity. They will question whether we believe the things we do. Now let me say this. The moment I believe in a lost eternity, the moment I believe that Christ died for the sins of the world, or, to be more correct, died on behalf of the sins of the world, and the moment I believe in the resurrection, I am compelled to do something that's urgent. Now, what happens? When our normal gospel meetings fail, the brethren get together, and I've heard this over and over again, and they say, we must have a mission. Now, who are we going to have? Now, we have the 5-star men and the 4-star and the 3-star and the 2-star, and we start with the 5-star. And so we get the evangelist. And then a few months before he comes, we all get busy advertising. Nothing wrong with that. I've known some assemblies for one mission to spend almost £2,000 or £3,000 on advertising. Nothing wrong with that. We spend thousands on our homes and on our cars. Why not spend a little on soul winning? But friends, may I say this to you? Very few people will ever come through advertising. You can put leaflets through the door until now, till doomsday, and they won't come. And then we all go round the doors knocking. But what are we doing? We're not evangelizing, we're advertising. And there's all the difference, so give my excitement, there's all the difference in the world between advertising and evangelizing. All we're doing, would you come to the meeting? Would you come to the hall? And they nearly all give you yes to get you from the door. But we all live in the land of promise, don't we? And we know that they will not come. They make the promise, but never come. And then after the mission, there may be in some places 10 strangers coming in, and then you'll say, well, we were faithful. But were we faithful? You see, we must leave that to the Bema. The Lord will say to us, thou good and faithful servant. We mustn't tell the Lord we are faithful. He'll tell us that. Now, beloved, I have looked at our gospel meetings and I have examined them carefully after many years in evangelism, and I can see that many of those gospel meetings grieve the Holy Spirit. That we should preach the gospel to ourselves. And that's one of the things that's grieving God among us. And that's why assemblies are closing. Because we have not got New Testament evangelism right. So we have our missions. And then we have a united mission now. I've had them and enjoyed them. All the assemblies joining together. But I must be honest with you. I have seen some of our biggest halls packed with people, and it looks lovely for 3 weeks, but I go back 3 weeks after the mission, and you wouldn't know there was a mission on. And what we do, we beat the drum for 3 weeks, and it looks good, and we talk about the great time we had 10 years ago when we had the United Mission. But the normal prayer meeting, the normal gospel meeting, is completely unproductive. And what is it? It's just like a gigantic evangelical bubble. You say, well, what's the answer then, Brother Brandon? The answer is to get back to New Testament evangelism. Now, are we ready? Now, brothers, it's no good speaking about a New Testament church if our New Testament evangelism is unscriptural. Forgive me using that phrase. I know that's a paradox, but you know what I mean. You see, if we're going to be scriptural companies of God's people, we must have scriptural evangelism. Now, in the book of the Acts, it's obvious that everyone evangelized. They went everywhere preaching the word of God. And when people got saved, it's very clear from the Thessalonians, immediately they got saved, they sought to win others for Christ. Now, I think it's true to say that most of our members now have never led a soul to the Lord in their life. Can I put it to you? When did you last lead a soul to Christ? You see, that's the problem. Now, can you see the build-up? If we had prevailing prayer, if we had spirit-filled believers, then we would all have a compassion for souls. And the moment we have a compassion for souls, and each member seeks to lead a soul to Christ, perhaps one a year, we'll see the assemblies growing. And therefore I want to present to you a very simple plan. Now imagine an assembly coming together and saying, now look, we must be realistic about evangelism. Now I'm not saying for one moment we must abandon the 6:30 gospel effort, but what I'm trying to say is make it productive. Don't abandon it. Make it productive. It doesn't matter if you preach the gospel Thursday night, or it doesn't matter if you preach it after the breaking of bread Sunday morning, as long as you can reach people. There is nothing sanctimonious about a 6:30 gospel meeting. You see, we must reach the unsaved. Now, this is what I visualize. One local church getting down to absolute reality. Perhaps they will say, well, we've had these missions and they don't work, Brother Peter. What can we do? Well, there is a way in which we can see things working. First of all, we've got to make our normal evangelical meetings productive. Now, isn't it ridiculous? We hardly see a soul saved on Sunday night, and yet we expect a preacher to come in and God to turn the tap on. Now, is that scriptural? And therefore, when God begins to save souls in our normal meetings, then you can expect him to save souls in our special meetings. So we want to make each local church evangelical in its own private sphere. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, I'm going to visualize the assembly in Wishaw all coming together and saying, right, we'll have a plan of our area. And we'll call it our mission field. And this is where we're alight. And this is where we're going to evangelize. This is where God has put us. And this is where we're going to be a light. We're not going to hibernate in a hall and become monastic. We're going out to the people. So I imagine everyone is given a little road of 20 houses. All the members, 20 houses. You're not going to be asked to visit those houses once a week, but just once a month. And you're going to live in that little parish, we'll imagine, for 3 years. You see, random visitation is good, but the people never get to know you like that. You've got to keep going back to the same houses until they get to know you. And then, of course, you will want literature. Now, we have found that if you give them a book like Stott's Becoming a Christian, it's too long and they can't understand it. So we have split the gospel up into little sections. We start with, can I rely on the Bible? 2, who is God? 3, what is wrong with the world? 4, who was Jesus Christ? Why did he die? Did he rise again? We used the word resurrection, but people didn't understand that word. What is repentance? What is faith? How can I be sure? And it puts the gospel little by little. And then, would you believe it, we have some get well cards and birthday cards and all kinds of things like that so that we might get to know the people. And then comes the great moment when the person goes for the first time visiting. And most of our people have never done this before. It's just a handful of our members that do it. But now the whole church is going out. And each member in the local church is going to say, Lord, give me 2 souls within 3 years. All right, the first visitation comes, the first moment you try. And if you're a sister or a brother that's very nervous, you will be very apprehensive about it. One sister had to take 3 aspirins before she could get going. But I thought that was wonderful. And yet I realized she needed something more than aspirins. And you knock on the door and the dog barks. And then someone comes to the door and for the first time ever you say, I'm from the hall. Here's a little leaflet that's been a blessing to many. Would you just read it, please? That's all. And you go down your little parish of 20 houses. Some assemblies are beginning to write letters to the people before the visitor goes, saying they're going to put a visitor in the road who really wants to help the people. Please do receive her or him. And there are 2 letters that go before the visitor actually starts visiting. That has been most helpful. It's an introduction to you before you go. Then you go back next month and you give them the second leaflet. Now you'll find this, that 75% will have not read the first one. So you give it to them again. And if they have read it, give them the second one. But make a little note how many they've read. And in your first year, we call that the ploughing period, and it's hard. No one will come to the hall. But you're getting to know those people. If you find someone that's sick, send them a get well card. How would you feel if you had the flu and someone from the Baptist church sent you a get well card? You might say, well, he's in Babylon, but very nice of him to send that card, wasn't it? You see, that's how we feel. And you see, something like that means a lot to you. You see. And then, when you find there's an old lady, get some of the young men to cut a lawn. You see, a little act of kindness like that means everything. And then during the second year, you will find a trickle of people coming into your hall. Not many, but what's happening? As you go along your little parish, you're getting to know the people. And they're getting to know you. And as you go along your parish, you're getting to love them. Some will say, you're not to call again. We're not interested. Well, you can't call. You can still stick the leaflets through the door. But that only gives you more time to spend with others. And then after 18 months of evangelizing, where the whole church has gone out to the local people, have a mid-mission. Have meetings in your home. Get some of the friends in your road that are interested to come into your little home so that the preacher can share the gospel with them. And then have some meetings. You won't get scores in, but you'll get some. Then in the second year, you will find that there's a trickle of people, more than a trickle, beginning to come into your normal meeting. Now this is what we must do. We must make productive our ordinary gospel meetings. And when they're productive, we can expect blessing when there's an evangelist that comes. And then after 3 years, you will find this, if you do it well. On a normal Sunday night, there could be 20 unsaved people in your gospel hall. And regularly there could be people saved. Now you've had no special mission. There's no new gimmicks. You don't bring in the dancing girls and the drama sessions. You've just gone out and you've preached the word of God and you're moving into that area. Now, this is what we have found. In Hebron Hall, Southampton, they started visiting and 25% of the people thought it was a synagogue. They had David Starr. You see, they had lost all contact with the people. Now, I must be very careful what I say. In one place in Wales, where the hall had been there 130 years, and it was called Bethany Hall, 35% thought it was a Freemason's lodge. They saw them all coming with bowler hats, well-dressed, and they thought it was a Freemason's meeting. You see, that local church had lost contact with the people. They were just coming and going, and lost all contact with the people. But immediately a local church is prepared to go right out and get right into the community of the people. It won't be easy. We shall see blessing. Now, I know what you're saying. But we are not gifted for that work, Mr. Brandon. It's a real gift from the Lord. The JWs never say that. The Mormons never say that. And do you know what happened last year? This hurts me as I say it. They baptized more converts than all the evangelicals put together. And how did they do it? Random door knocking. Can you see what's happened, beloved? Whilst we're asleep, the devil is sowing his tares. Now, I am sure of this, and I want to encourage you as I say this and close. The assemblies are tailor-made for the 20th century, if we only knew. But if we would only get back to Holy Ghost praying, if we would get back to Holy Ghost living, if we would really get back to Holy Ghost evangelism, we could see a movement of the Spirit. And you'll be surprised when you get into the homes of these people how many are really seeking the Lord. But just advertising, you just see faces. You've got to get right into the homes of these people. And you won't do it by random visitation. You will do it by going back to a few homes until they get to know you. And all the joy of seeing God moving in power in some of our local churches. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that once again we might see in our time the Lord raising up groups of men and women that have a real compassion for souls. Lord, we pray that thou wilt begin to do this. Deliver us from every form of mechanical evangelism. We pray that the very heart of the Saviour might be seen in thy people, and that we might move out to those who are without Christ and without God with the gospel. And Lord, we would ask thee earnestly to start a work in our hearts that will bring glory to God and extend the kingdom of God in this area. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, so that I don't go too over time, so much I wanted to say I haven't said tonight. But could I say this for your encouragement? Those assemblies that are really going out and getting into the homes of the people. Not many. Not many, but those who are going out are seeing great blessing. And we do need to see conservative assemblies blessed. You see, if we go on being barren, people will say, look, that's not working. But those of us who have principle, those of us who stand four square on the word, let's ask God to do a work in our hearts so that without all the gimmicks, people can see God working in our midst. But it does mean that we get back to real heart evangelism. And if we get back to it, we can see blessing in our time. Take it from the Lord, pray over it, so that you get God's mind on these matters.